You're listening to Journey with Jesus, a year of adventure in the Gospel of Mark. Our prayer is that as you listen to this message and engage with the scriptures, you will encounter the life-changing power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
When Jim said, I'm looking for Professor Inkling, I thought he was going to say, I'm looking for professional help. Which is probably more needed out there with the kids this morning. I've been coming to this church now for around about 2.5 years, and I sit at the back and I look at the back of your heads and I think, what a wonderful, encouraging and fantastically friendly sort of congregation you are. But I have to say that standing at the front now looking at you, you are absolutely terrifying. What was that word that... Yeah, there was a word that Di used. It's a theological term, I think. Absolute, yeah, chuffing, terrifying. But the nice thing is that this morning, it's not just a case of two parties being in this place. It's not just me and you, but God is here as well. And my prayer is that God would take what I say and maybe take you off on tangents, take you to places that I'm not going to go. The important thing is not what I say. The important thing is what's going on between you and God this morning. And I really pray that God will speak to you and that you will hear from God and that he'll give you the grace to respond to what he has to say to you. So we're going to read together from the scripture. If you're new in the church today, you won't know that we have pew Bibles. If you want to follow what I'm saying in the Bible, somebody will give you one of these. And I can tell you that we're going to read from page 1011 today. It's nice and easy to remember, isn't it? 1011. It's Matthew chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 even. Yes. So it's 1011 and it's Mark chapter 3. It's amazing what nerves will do to a man, isn't it? Here we go then. From verse 13, the 12 apostles, it's headed. And it says, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean and Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him for they were saying, he's out of his mind. Now I want you to flip forward, fast forward if you like, to verse 31. And there's a couple more verses that I want to read from there. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Years and years ago, I used to have a great job. I used to be a management trainer, and I used to have lots of people come into the courses that I was taking, and I would talk to them about how to be a better manager or how to start being a manager if they weren't already one. And one of the things I learned to cordially hate in those early days was the sort of management that I've learned to call management by cliche. You've probably been to offices in your time and there are posters up on the wall and there are like little phrases. And the idea is that if you live by these phrases, you're going to make a great manager. And they're just cliches and they mean nothing and I hate them. And some of them are so trite you can't possibly believe that anybody could think that such phrases will make a difference to anybody's life. One of them I can remember I wrote down is there's no bad choice apart from making no choice. That's reasonable. But listen to this one. This is the worst management cliche I've ever heard in all my life. It is so awful, it's almost beautiful. It said, it's a bit like me, really. Man is the most important syllable in management. Man is the most important syllable in... Isn't that awful? Isn't that dreadful? Well, we used to do courses on team building. And as we were talking about the family this morning, the sort of headings we use when we did those courses came to mind. And I said to my wife, this is what I'm going to preach on this morning. She said, you can't. It's the most terrible cliche I've ever heard in all my life. You'll understand by this that my wife is my greatest encourager and helper. But I thought I'd use them anyway because they give a sort of a pointer to where we're going to go. And when we get there, if we get there, it'll give a sort of a reminder as to where we've been. And I've been through this sermon a few times and I've preached it once or twice at home. I preached it to the cats. The response was that one got up and walked out and the other one fell asleep, which didn't fill me with encouragement either. But my prayer is that as we share these verses together, that even though the headings are really boring and cliched, that nevertheless, God would use them. And you'll remember not the headings, but some of the stuff that God says to you as we go through the passage. And so here they are. Please don't cringe too much. It is said that if you want to form a good team, there are three stages. And the first stage, I can see Neil already cringing back there. The first stage is that the team has to be formed, so it's called forming. And very often when you start a new team, the next thing is that there is conflict within the team, and that's called storming. It gets worse, I'm afraid. But then when the storming is over, then you begin to have new principles by which you're going to work and new ideas that run the group, and that's called norming. Isn't that dreadful? I'm really sorry. I hope this gets better, but that's where it starts. So we're going to begin by talking about the fact that once upon a time, because all the best stories begin once upon a time, once upon a time, thousands of years ago, 2,000 years ago, in fact, 12 men responded to the call of one man. Those 12 men were known as the apostles, and they formed the beginnings of the early church. And the story of that church go on through the Bible, and you even find that in the Bible it tells you how the story is going to end. And the great thing about this story is that it's not a fictional story, it's a factual story. My friends, I just want to say to you, because there are folks here today who haven't been to this church before, but I just want to say so that you understand it, that when we talk to you in this church, that Bible is the basis of everything that we say. And this morning, as we're considering what the Bible says, we're not considering the words of a man. We're not considering the thoughts of a man or the imagination of a man. This morning, we are dealing with truth. We are dealing with something that actually happened historically. And the wonderful thing is that as we read it, and it's the word of God, God will speak to us and teach us that not only were these words that were written 2,000 years ago written for the people of that time, they're words that are written for us today 2,000 years later. And God will speak to us now, just as he spoke to those early Christians all those years ago. So let's start then. The early church was formed, made up, not of individuals alone, but made up of a group. You know, God, Jesus didn't call those 12 people together and say, okay, I'm going to send him there, him there, him there, him there, and they're all going to go off and do their own thing and do their own individual stuff. They are going to go out as a team, and they're going to turn the world upside down. We were constituted right back in those early days as a family. And there's a reason for that. There's more than one reason for that. We could spend the rest of the morning talking about why on earth Jesus chose to constitute the early church as a family, but I just want to mention two things. And in doing so, if you're new to this church, maybe you'll learn something about the church. And if you're not new, maybe we'll learn something about ourselves and about God. We are formed as a family. We're brought together as a family because Jesus knew that there was strength in a family situation. If you thought my headings were cliched, let me tell you, this is even worse. There is a Burmese proverb that says, in times of test, family is best. Isn't that awful? But even so, the point is well made, you know. There's a grain of truth in that. In times of test, really the family is best, at least if it's a good family, if it's a family that's tight together. And let me tell you, if you don't know this church, I have discovered through the 2.5 years I've been here that when the chips are down, when difficulty comes to us, this is the tightest family I've known. No one is alone in this place because God has called us together to be a family in his name. And if you go through difficult times, if you know that your life is not going the way you'd like it to go to, there are two things you can do. The first is go to Jesus. Always. The first thing when life is rough, go to Jesus. He's the greatest comfort and the greatest strength you could ever find anywhere. There's a wonderful verse in the book of Proverbs, I think it's chapter 18 and verse 10, that says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man or the righteous woman can run to it and be safe. Folks, when life is difficult for you, and let me say, I've met people in this church who've had problems that I've never come anywhere near experiencing. But I do know that whatever life takes you through, there is one person who can help you, and that person is Jesus. Run to Jesus. Run to the doctor, yes, but run to Jesus first. Run to the psychiatrist, yes, but run to Jesus first. Run to anyone you can think of, but run to Jesus first. He loves you more than anyone else you'll ever meet, and he'll never leave you, never forsake you, never leave you alone, and always support you. But when you've done that, never forget that the church is here to support you too. We are brothers and sisters in Jesus' name if we know Christ as our Lord and Savior. And there's such a beautiful tightness about this church that you need never be alone in the situation that you find yourself in. First recourse, Jesus. Second recourse, never forget the church loves you. And you will feel loved in this church if you come again. Let me tell you that. So that's the first thing. There's a wonderful verse in Galatians 6, verse 10 that says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are in the family of believers. That's our watchword, really. Doing good to each other and caring for each other because we know that God loves us all. The second thing, the second reason why we're constituted as a family is that there is no more effective way, no more beautiful way of showing God's love than as a family. Look at what the early apostles were called together for. They were constituted, they were called to Jesus, and they were told, this is what you're going to be doing, guys. You're going to be preaching, and you're going to have authority to drive out demons. That's a pretty strong calling, isn't it? That's where we're going to start then. You're going to have authority to drive out demons. And before that, you're going to have authority to preach. That's what the church is called to do. That's what you and I are called to do, ladies and gentlemen. In this church, we're called, as those early apostles were called, to preach and to have authority in Jesus' name. To preach the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. To tell the world that God loves it so much that he sent his only son to live and die on this earth so that whoever believes in him might have everlasting life. So if you're not a Christian this morning, if this is your first time in this church, do not be surprised. Do not find it strange. Do not be embarrassed if people talk to you about Jesus. It's going to happen because we love him. Because he has done so much for us that it's really difficult to keep quiet about it. And just as those apostles were told, preach the word. We want to share with you the relationship that we have with Christ. It's who we are, folks. We've met with him. We're inspired by him. He's changed us. He's filled us with joy. He's filled us with peace. He's given us a reason for being alive. And just as those apostles were called to preach, then we want to tell you how much Jesus means to us. We want to tell you about sins forgiven. We want to tell you about that cross that means we need never feel guilty again. Because we can give our sin to Christ and know it forgiven. I've known people whose lives are ruined by guilt. Jesus can come and take your deepest guilt away and let you know that it's forgiven. And we'll share Jesus with you. And do listen, because we've got great stories to tell. So the apostles were called to preach, and so are we. And they were called too to defeat the powers of hell itself in Jesus' name. They were called to show God's love in word and in deed. In other words, to demonstrate the love of God by setting people free in Jesus' name, by delivering people from sin and fear and confusion and hate, by letting people know that there was a way out of the mess their lives were in, and that they could find a new life in Jesus. But if you're not a Christian today, and you're sitting there listening to this, and you may be thinking, well, that bloke, he's saying a lot of words, but how can I know he's telling the truth? How can I know he's genuine? If somebody comes up to you afterwards and says, this is what Jesus has done for me, how can you know that they're honest? There is a test. And the test has already been alluded to in what's been going on in the earlier part of this service. There is a test that you have the right to apply to this church. And I tell you, we'll pass it, because I've seen it. The test is given in Scripture. It's found in John chapter 13 and verse 35, and it says, By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Apply the test. If you see in us the love of God, if you see us loving one another, you can depend upon the fact that we tell the truth when we say to you that Jesus has changed our lives and he's set us free and given us something worth living for. Brothers and sisters, you who are members of this great family, this great body called by Christ, we are designed to be a family. 1 Peter 2 verse 17 exhorts us to love the family of believers. There may be differences between us. We might differ hugely on certain things outside of the church. Those early disciples contained, or the early apostles contained, a man called Matthew. He was a collaborator with the Roman authorities, collected taxes for them. On the other side, you had Simon. It said Simon the Canaanite. In other places, he's called Simon the Zealot. He was the freedom fighter of his age, completely, diametrically opposed to everything that Matthew stood for. They should have been in each other's throats. They should have been tearing each other apart. But because far more important than their own political views were their relationship with Christ, then their differences were kicked into the long grass, and they loved each other, and they worked together, and they preached the gospel together. So we may have differences, but we'll still love each other. There will be unity, even though there's not always uniformity. But listen to this, ladies and gentlemen. This family, as the family of the apostles, is called to preach, to bring freedom in Christ, and to defeat the powers of evil. But I've deliberately left aside the other thing that they were called to do. And in many ways, for those of us who are Christians, it's the most important thing. It said in those verses that I read to you earlier that Jesus appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. So here's the challenge, brothers and sisters. Before they could preach and have authority to cast out demons, those apostles were called to be with Jesus. And let me say, when I wrote these notes, when I thought about this, I thought, God isn't speaking to that congregation, God's speaking to me. Because I have failed on this test time and time and time again. And yet it's one of the most important things I'm going to say this morning, probably the most important thing I'm going to say this morning. There's a message to every preacher, every Sunday school worker, every missionary, every open-air speaker, every schools worker, every worship leader, any person who ever sought to exercise a ministry for God, and it's this: before I dare to stand for him, I have to learn to stand with him. I have to spend time with Jesus. How can I preach if I haven't been with Jesus? How can I preach if that Bible is no more than a textbook for a sermon? How can I preach if that Bible is nothing more than a resource for me to decide what God wants to say to other people? And I don't listen to what God wants to say to me through his word. How can I preach if he's a stranger to me? How can I seek to lead kids if my words are empty because I never spend time with Jesus? How can I call myself part of the family of God if I never speak with the Father? such a challenge to me. And if you remember nothing else from this message this morning, please remember this one thing. Seek time with Jesus. Spend time with him. It's wonderful that we spend time as a group of people, and that's one of the reasons why the early church was called to be a father. But we need personally and individually to spend time with Jesus. It's how we get to know him better. It's how we understand his father better. It's how we know where we're supposed to fit into his purposes better. Spend time with Jesus. It's absolutely central. It's where the power and the authority starts, and without it, everything we do is empty. Spend time with Jesus. Talk to him in prayer. Let him speak to you through his word, through the Bible. So the family was formed all those years ago, but the reasons for its formation are important to us today too. Let's move on to the second point. And once again, I cringe as I say it. The storming bit. Okay. Now, I'm going to tell you a story. It's a true story. And if you think that in telling it, I'm seeking to embarrass my wife, then you're probably right. Families are great, honey. Families are wonderful things. When times are tough, then the family is a real strength and a consolation to us. But now and again, the family doesn't work quite as you expect it to. And years ago, we lived down in Dorset, and my wife's mum lived about 20 miles away. And one day we decided we were going to see Maggie's mum. We all piled into the car, her and me and my older son and my younger son, and off we went about 25 miles to see Maggie's mum. We had a great day. Afterwards, we came out and we went to get back in the car again. And this was before remote controls and stuff. And I went to put my key in the door of the car and I dropped it. Now, here is one of the mysteries of the universe, ladies and gentlemen. Why is it that when you drop a set of keys, there's always a drain underneath? How can that be? It's a mystery I've never understood, but you try it. Well, don't try it, because you'll lose your keys. But if you drop them, there's always a drain underneath. And I went to open the door of my car, and I dropped the keys. And lo and behold, there's a drain. Woof, down the drain. Keys gone, how am I going to drive my car? Now, this is the second mystery of the universe, and it concerns ladies and handbags. How is it that a little tiny thing that ladies carry in their hand or over their arm can contain the entire sum of the universe? How can it be that everything ever invented or discovered can be in a lady's handbag? And I'd lost my keys. I thought, what am I going to do? And Maggie, she didn't drive. She'd never driven in her life. She put her hand in the handbag and out came a set of keys. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. So that was great. We piled in the car, we drove home, got home, and then I realised that actually the problems hadn't quite come to an end yet, because on the set of keys that were down the drain was also the house key. You've guessed it already. And I thought, what am I going to do? And then I realised what I could do, because you see, we lived in the mid-terrace, and over the doors of the terrace there was a porch that went from one end of the terrace to the other. We lived the second house in, and our neighbours were good friends. I thought, I know what I can do. At the end of our neighbour's house, there was a big gate about that high. I could climb on top of the gate. I could put my foot across onto the ledge, climb onto the ledge, along the ledge, up in through the bedroom window, which was open, down through the house. I could go out through the back door, or I could find the front door key, and then everybody would be okay, and I'd be forgiven by the family. So that's what I did. I climbed up on top of the gate, one foot on top of the gate, the other foot on the ledge, and then I remembered something which I'd temporarily forgotten, but which I've told you about before. I'm scared of heights. Terrified. I froze on top of the neighbor's gate. I had no idea what I could do. Nothing moved, except I could move my head. And I thought, I know what, I'll get help from the family. So I turned my head around like this, and I looked back, and I could see my family in the car. And I thought, any minute now, they're going to come and help me. They're going to encourage me. They're going to get me out of trouble. Do you know what they were doing? They were sat in the car laughing their heads off. they were about as much use as a concrete parachute. Absolutely. And I thought, what am I going to do? And then, oh, thank you, Richard. My eldest son, he got out of the car, and I thought, oh, thank goodness, somebody's come to help. He came along, he said, won't be a minute. He went in my next door neighbor's house. I thought, fab, he's going to get a chair or a ladder or something of the sort, and I shall be all right. 2 minutes later, he reappeared from the front door of the house with the neighbors so that they could have a good laugh as well. So they got me down. Richard got up on the gate like a rat down a drain pipe, up onto the ledge, in through the window, downstairs, came around the back of the house, laughing even harder than before, in fits of laughter. I said, what's the matter with you? He said, the back door was open all the time. So, you see, sometimes all the good intentions don't work. Sometimes everything that the family is set up to be falls apart because they don't do what you expect them to do. And this is what happens in the early church now, because there are problems. There is a time of, storming within the family. From our passage today, we learn about the formation of the group who would be his companions during the next 3 years or so. But now in verses 20 to 21 and again in 31 to 35, we see him facing not really opposition, but interference from his family. And sometimes, in some circumstances, Matthew 10:36 turns out to be fact. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. I want to say at this point that Jesus' family are not evil, all right? That's really, really important. Jesus' family are acting out of love and compassion. They're genuinely worried about Jesus, and they're doing what they honestly think is right. And we're going to look at this situation from their point of view, first of all. Here they see a man who they consider to be out of his mind. You see, he's been working so hard that he's not even having time to eat, nor are the apostles. They're not having time to rest. And the friends and the family think we've got to do something to help him. You know, they've got the right motivations in a way. But sometimes the best help can be the help which is not the obvious help. And they consider Jesus to be at risk of making himself ill. This is not the family who in the verses we missed out and we're going to deal with later on another day. This is not the people who thought that Jesus was working for Beelzebub. This is the family, and they love him and they care for him. And I have to say, I've got real sympathy for Jesus' family. And before we condemn them, we may need to walk a mile or two in their shoes. And I say this with a heavy heart, ladies and gentlemen, and I don't really want to say this because I'm aware of the fact that there may be people in this room who, in years to come, will remember what I say now, because it's quite hard, but it's something I just want to say. It is sometimes very, very hard to obey God's calling and place ourselves in difficult or dangerous situations, because sometimes that's what God's people are called to do, to go into dangerous situations and to do things which are perilous and difficult. But I believe with all my heart, genuinely, I believe with all my heart that if you were sure of God's will, you would accept the calling, because that's the sort of people we have at Hill City. We have many people at Hill City who would not balk at accepting the challenge to be obedient to God wherever it took them. And that's something of which we can be immensely proud. It's much harder, however, if in accepting God's call, we're going to place our family at risk. We're going to put them in difficult times. But most people here would go ahead even then, knowing that God will look after them and after their family, and that they're there to support their family too. But this is the difficult thing. The hardest thing that any of us will ever have to face is the challenge faced by Mary and by the family of Jesus. What if God calls my son or my daughter to be a missionary in Afghanistan? That is so much harder. It is much, much, much easier to accept God's will for my life than it is to say yes if God calls my kids into dangerous situations. And there are people here with small children, and that's why it's so hard to say that. But it's something that we have to take on board. You know, I wept when I left my boy back in Dorset to look after himself at the age of 17 when we moved here. When my other lad went off to Norwich to be a teacher, he walked out the front door and the house was empty, and I sat in a chair and I cried like a baby just because my lad wasn't going to be there anymore. And we love our children so much and they mean so much to us, but how difficult it is for a family to watch those we love maybe in danger or difficult situations. And that's exactly how these disciples felt, this family felt all those years ago. Seeing Jesus, to their idea, overworking himself and making himself sick. And they said he's beside himself. But, of course, there's much more to it than that. Friends, there's no greater challenge than that faced by the family of Jesus then. Here, he just seems to be overdoing it, in his zeal, putting his health at risk. But far worse is to come for those members of his family in the days to come. There's going to be opposition and lies and slander. There's going to be a violence. There's going to be a garden and a crown of thorns, a cross and a tomb. But at the end of it all, a stone will be rolled away and the tomb will be empty. There's going to be an upper room and a lakeside breakfast. There's going to be a glorious resurrection and a throne in glory. I just want to assure you, brothers and sisters, that if you obey the calling of God upon your life, God will never let you down. He will never abandon you. Wherever life may take you, God will be with you, even through the valley of the shadow of death. He's able to keep what you've committed unto him against that day. And just in case, and this may be a word for you to remember in 20 years' time, just in case you may one day be faced with the hardest call of all, to watch someone you love desperately obeying the call of Christ and moving into dangerous, perilous waters, never forget. God knows how you feel. He watched his son in obedience, leave the wonder and security of heaven and walk the difficult and dangerous paths of this world. But it ended in glory. And some stories, the best stories, begin once upon a time. And some stories are stories that we know to be true and they're the best of all. But the best stories end happy ever after. And this story ends in glory. It ends in wonder. It ends in a resurrection. And as we're obedient to Christ, we can be absolutely certain. If you've never been to this church before, let me tell you that we really want you to come to know Jesus. It will change your life. You need never feel guilt again because your sins will be forgiven. You'll know freedom and you'll know a new joy and a new peace. But it doesn't stop when the grave approaches. The changes go on into glory, and the promise of the gospel of Christ is actually happy ever after, because heaven's going to be wonderful. Can you wait? Heaven's going to be great, ladies and gentlemen. And do you know what the best thing about it is? That on the day we move into heaven, we will see Jesus. We will see him. And we've loved him so much, and he's meant so much to us, and he's done so much for us all the years we've been upon this earth, and we've rejoiced in his presence. But it's going to be even better when we see him face to face. Wow, can't wait, can you? We're going to see him, and we're going to know him. So this poor family, they thought that Jesus had lost it, lost his mind, and it's not really surprising terribly. He'd given up a good business, a regular income. He'd given up the respect of his peers to become a preacher. It's like somebody going to university and getting a good degree and then coming and being a preacher in Trevethan. Nobody'd be that daft, would they? Jesus had given up so much, and not for his own edification, for us, so that we could know his Father as our Lord and Master. He'd gone from being a respected member of society, clearly set himself on a road that would lead to confrontation. It could only end in tears. And he'd chosen some really weird people to walk alongside. Yes. And knowing that they would walk with him, knowing that they would maybe turn their backs on him at certain times. Still, he'd love them with every ounce of his being. And he loves you just as much. And he'll never leave you, never forsake you. He was throwing away security, a roof over his head, a steady job, safety and society's approval. So the family's reaction is hardly surprising, and many today would react in the same way. He's got religion, some people say, as if it's some sort of illness. But when we get to know Jesus, we might get religion. But really what we get is a new family. We get to call God Father, and we get a new family in Christ. So let me move on to the final point, this awful word, Norm. We used to have an elder in our previous church called Norm, but nothing to do with him. Norming. I looked up the word, a norm, in the Oxford English Dictionary. It said that it was a required standard, a level to be complied with. And in the last verses that we read to you here earlier on, Jesus sets up the required standards that are expected of his family. He laid out the levels to be complied with. So, in the face of it, albeit benign opposition from his family, at the end of this passage, Jesus takes the opportunity to set the standards, to establish the acceptable levels of behavior within his family of believers. Whoever, says Jesus, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. So this, to use another cliche, is where the rubber meets the road, ladies and gentlemen. The overriding compulsion, the number one imperative if we're Christians, is this. If you're in the family of Christ, do God's will. It's that simple. And we need another sermon. And there isn't time. But we desperately need a sermon. How do we know what is God's will? It's not too difficult, but we need a sermon on that somewhere along the line. I'm sure you've had them in the past, but I haven't been here when we've had those sermons. So why is it so important that we do God's will, and what difference will it make to us if we do God's will? So much to say, so little time. But one thing I will say is this. If every one of us seeks to do God's will, if it is our priority, if it's the most important thing in our lives, if all of us make that call, then we will continue to be the tight fellowship, the close family that we really are. Because doing God's will be far more important than doing what we want. Doing God's will be far more important than just doing what other people want. Doing God's will mean that we will work together, we will live together, not in the same house, but you know what I'm talking about. And we will together be motivated by the one desire to do what God wants us to do. It will mean all sorts of things. It will mean that we'll laugh together. Do you know it's great when Christians get together? We meet on a Thursday night, our GC, our gospel community. We spend about half the time discussing the important things of God and the other half laughing our heads off. We laugh together. We just love being together because we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's great. So we'll laugh together if we work together to do God's will. Yeah, we'll certainly do that. And at times we'll weep together too. There was a man who was talking to an old black lady, and an acquaintance of hers had recently died. "You must be sad," he said, "that Mrs. So-and-so has died." "Yes," she said, "I was friendly with her. We laughed and talked together. But you know, to be real close, friends have got to weep together." If we make doing God's will corporately as a church the most important thing in our lives, then we will support each other, we'll love each other, we'll laugh together, and we'll weep together, and we will be so tight and so close that others will look on and they'll say, those people really are the disciples of the risen Christ. If we all seek to obey the Father rather than our own inclinations, then we'll be everything that a family ought to be, and nothing, nothing will ever shake our unity. And here, as I come to my close, Just give me three more minutes. Here's the wonderful, amazing, glorious thing, my friends. If we, you and me, do God's will, we can be as close to Christ as he was to his real mum and brothers and sisters. That's an amazing thought. Think how close Jesus was to his mum. Think how close he was to his brother. And then he says, if you do my will, you can be as close to me. Or if you do God's will, you can be as close to me as I am to his mum and his dad. Do you know, there are people in this church who've never known what a close family is. There are people in this church who've never had brothers that they could depend upon to protect them and stand up for them, to stand against all those who would put them down. There are people in this congregation who've never had the intimacy that two sisters can share. Never known someone that they can weep with and rejoice with and be comfortable with. There are people in this church who've never known the closeness of a perfect relationship with a mum who loves them no matter how often they let her down, who give them a cutch when it's been the day from hell, who will never walk away no matter how often you let them down. And Jesus says, I want to be that close to you. I want to be as close as the perfect relationship with a mother, with a brother, with a sister. Some of you have no idea because you've never experienced that closeness. So use your imagination. Imagine what you would love to be your relationship with your mum. And just think God wants his son to have that sort of a relationship with you. Never to feel alone, never to feel condemned. Think what it would be if I've never had a brother or a sister, and sometimes I really miss it and wish I had. Just think what it would be like if you had an elder brother who was really close to you. Jesus says, I'm going to be that close. Just think if you had a sister, someone that you just, you know, you almost know what the other person's thinking before they think it. Jesus wants to be that close to you. What do you need to do? If you want that sort of relationship with the person who created the universe, just do God's will. Pretty simple, really. One thing to finish with. If you want to know what is God's will, I don't know what God's will is for you, but I do know this. God's will is that you know him as your father. And there is only one way to do that. And it's the beginning of all obedience. You need to come to God and admit the fact, as we all have who are Christians, that we are not perfect, that we've made mistakes, that we have willfully done things that are not right. And you need to come to God and say, listen, I'm really, really sorry. And then you need to ask Christ to come into your life and take your sin away and give you a relationship with God. It's that simple. That's where obedience starts. When you've done that, you move into a relationship that will turn your life upside down. You will never be the same again, but you'll never be alone again either. Because as you do God's will, you will know Christ closer than a mother, closer than a brother, closer than a sister, and he will never, ever leave you or let you down. Let's just pray together. Father, I just can't imagine that you who made the universe should want to be that close to me. I don't deserve it. I never could deserve it. But thank you that your love is so extravagant that you've sent Jesus to live and die so that we could be part of your family and call you Father. And I just pray for every person in this congregation, if they don't know you yet, that today will be the beginning of a life of obedience, doing your will, starting with asking Christ to be their Lord and Savior and take away their sin. Make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.